to argue over. And there are some theological points of minutiae that the church has been arguing over for 2,000 years that separates and divides. And I think it's time that we started building bridges instead of blowing them up. I think that it's time that we started looking past denominational barriers and say, are you a brother or sister in Christ? I don't care if you attend a Catholic church or Baptist or Presbyterian or Calvary Chapel, non-denominational or denomination. It doesn't matter. Do you love Jesus? Are you walking according to His word? Those are the things that unite us together. So let's focus on the majors and not on the minors. There are some things that, quite frankly, we'll never see eye to eye on. You may like a particular type of music or genre or entertainment or 1,000 other things. You may like brown and I might like blue. You know what? These are not good reasons to divide the body of Christ. Love covers a multitude of sins. It should certainly cover a multitude of opinions. So, in verse 1, now about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, Paul says. Here's the problem. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. What is implied is their question to Paul. Is it okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols or not? Since their conversion to Christ, they knew that idol worship was nothing. They knew that idols did not represent deities. They were just idols. They were cast images or carved from wood. They all admitted that, Paul admits that all Christians have this knowledge, this personal experience. But the problem can't be solved by knowledge. Too many in the body of Christ said, well, if I just knew more, that would answer all of my questions. Can I tell you, you can study the Bible a lifetime, walk with Christ your entire life, and you're still going to have some questions. We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. If not by sight, then not by knowledge. We walk by faith. Paul would later remind the Corinthians what was really important. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he said, was what? Love. It doesn't matter what else we're about. If we're not about love, we're off base. We should be growing in our love, in our relationship, not only with God, but each other. If love forgives a multitude of sins, then it should cover a multitude of differences. Amen? We should be able to say there's a whole lot of things that don't matter. If you like one thing and I like another, how often do you come across this in your own family? At my house, there's only one person that will eat leftovers. Do you know who that is? It's a thankless job, but somebody has to do it. My son won't eat leftovers, so I see it as my God-appointed duty to clean out the fridge. Okay, but Kathy doesn't care for leftovers. Luke, that's fine. I love hot dogs. Love hot dogs. People think he's joking. How many hot dogs can he eat? One time I ate 16 in a row. We had a church hot dog eating contest. Now, that's not gluttony if you only do it once. That's how I excused it anyway. But other people don't have my like of hot dogs. Kathy and my son Luke, hot dogs are okay with them, but they don't have the obsession with them I do. But there are differences in our household. It's okay. There are differences in our church. It's okay. There are differences between us and other Christians in other churches scattered throughout Colorado Springs. It's okay. If we can agree on Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and the Word of God, boy, that's what binds the church together. Can I tell you, in heaven there is not a Baptist section and a Presbyterian section and Calvary Chapels meet over here. We're all one. We are the body of Christ. Amen? Well, Paul says, let's practice that. The issue really isn't eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Corinth was a town full of idol worship. In fact, archaeologists have, since the first century, uncovered 12 separate temples in this town of less than the size of Colorado Springs. They had 12 of these massive temples to various Roman and Greek deities. And often meat would be sacrificed, animals would be slaughtered, and if you brought an ox, for instance, to slaughter as your sacrifice to your deity, you're not going to eat an entire ox. The priest can't eat an entire ox, so he would eat a portion, you would eat a portion, and the rest of it would be sold to the meat markets. So if you wanted to go downtown to the meat market, the macellum is what they called him, is the Latin term. You wanted to go down to the meat market, if you had a real tender conscience and you were a Christian, you might be tempted to ask the guy, you know, was this meat sacrificed to an idol? You know, in my mind, I don't care if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. I just care if it's a decent cut of meat. Is this a sirloin? Is this a top roast? Or, you know, is this a flat iron steak? Sirloin? What is this? You know, I don't care where it came from. In fact, I've found that pastoring the church over a number of years, when people invite you over to their house to eat, don't ask what it is. Just eat it. Give thanks for it, because they can serve you stuff. I remember Tom Burke, remember him, Kath? We went over to his house, and he served up this thing, and I said, boy, that's really good. It kind of looked like a miniature turkey. And I thought, well, this is somewhere between a turkey and a hen. I don't know what this thing is. So I didn't ask. We just ate it, and it was good. And afterwards, I says, what was that? And he says, that was the bunny rabbit that you were petting yesterday. Bunny rabbit. You raise bunny rabbits for meat. He says, yeah, it tastes just like chicken, doesn't it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Maybe I should have asked what I was eating before. I've had some interesting things. One guy at the Bible College, Calvary Chapel Bible College, when we were teaching there, invited me and Kathy over for dinner. And I said, well, what are you having for dinner? And he said, garlic. Garlic what? Like garlic mashed potatoes, garlic chicken, garlic. And he said, no, just garlic. He says, I'm from Lebanon, and we just fricassee it up in a pan here with some butter, and you eat the garlic. Don't ask. Don't ask. Just eat it. Be thankful for it. I don't care what came from. No, but Paul brings up here a universal moral principle in verse 1. That he says, knowledge puffs up. He's speaking of spiritual knowledge. The people at Corinth that were Christians, they said, we know that there are no idols. There are no other gods. There's only one God. He has sent his one son, Jesus. We know that. So to them, they had that knowledge. But Paul said, don't let that knowledge make you hyper-spiritual. Just because you've been walking with the Lord, just because you're walking in freedom, don't gloat over that, and don't look down your nose at people that don't feel the same way. There were, apparently, in the church at Corinth, some people that had come out of a long-standing Greek or Roman history, and they had struggled with these deities all of their lives. They were scared to death to eat meat sacrifice idols. Well, now that I'm a Christian, that's an idol and I'd be defiling myself. I don't want to eat the meat of idols. Well, what Paul is saying here, while some of you have the knowledge, the freedom to eat of that meat, watch out for the brother or sister that doesn't feel the same way you do. Be concerned with their feelings as well. It's not just about you. In other words, don't let your eating or your drinking stumble somebody else in the body of Christ. It's a universal moral principle that knowledge puffs up, whether it is secular academic knowledge or even the knowledge of God's Word. Too many of us have seen pride in the academic community out in the world. You would think that people with master's degrees and PhDs would be the most readily available to learn and to teach, but there's a lot of pride and arrogance that goes with that. And sometimes you can't dialogue with those PhDs at all because they'd be the first to tell you they know everything. They have their terminal degree in this or that. And I found, as I was going through college, some of the most stubborn people on the world had their PhDs. They wouldn't listen to nothing you had to say. They thought they knew it all. Knowledge puffs up. But that's true in the church as well. If you've been a Christian a while and you know a little bit, there may be from time to time the temptation to rub somebody else's nose in it. Somebody will ask you a question, you'll puff right up and go, I know where that's found in the Bible. I can quote that to you. And pride can become an issue. Knowledge puffs up. So I'm not saying don't study or read your Bible. You should study and read your Bible. But for the purposes of self-edification, not so you can trump somebody else's spiritual knowledge. Don't ever say to another brother or sister in Christ, well, don't you know what Scripture says? Don't you know this? Everybody knows that. What do you mean you can't quote John 3:16 from memory? Well, I've only been a Christian a day and a half. I haven't memorized much of the Bible. Please don't play spiritual one-upsmanship with others in the body of Christ. Exercise humility. Here's what I've learned. I can learn something from everybody. Anybody. I just have to be open. I can learn something from the guy living under the Bijou Bridge at the Colorado Overpass. I can learn from the richest, the poorest, and everybody in between. We have life experiences that are unique to each one of us. I can learn so much, but I've got to lay my pride aside to do that. Sometimes people will come and share a word with me, and they'll say, well, I can't quote it exactly, or I don't know where it's found. So what? Jesus paraphrased all the time, so did the disciples. This is not a matter of spiritual pride. You are not a better Christian because you can quote chapter and verse. You're not a better... In fact, one time I shared something from the pulpit, and a young lady came up to me after. She says, that's not what it says in the Bible. And I says, well, I was reading out of the NIV. What version do you have? Well, I have a different version, but you didn't quote it in my version. Ding, 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 ding. Warning flags are going off in my mind. Legalism. Legalism. Can I tell you, let's not get into this one version of the Bible is better than another. There are some churches that teach King James Version only. The King James Version of the Bible is an excellent version. But can I tell you, Jesus didn't use it. It's okay if you don't quote just the King James Version of the Bible. Now, if you like it, praise God, use it. But don't assume that every other version of the Bible is a mistranslation or a poorer translation. Don't do that unless you know Greek like the back of your hand. Greek was the original language that the New Testament was written in, not the King James English. You may prefer the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version or the New ESV that just came out in the last couple of years. These are great translations, but let's not argue about them. Let's not play spiritual one-upsmanship. Well, I'm only reading out of the King James Version of the Bible. Do you know when it came out in 1611, it was written in the common, everyday man's language? That's how they spoke back then. If you go back to high school and you remember the literature classes you took under Shakespeare, that's how they talked. Well, in that day and age, that's great, but we haven't talked that way in 400 years. Hence the need for modern translations that are equally faithful to the original language. Don't get hung up on that. Well, it says this in my version or that. Yeah, please, please. The nature of translation says that there is some leeway in how it can be translated. Let's not be caught up in legalism. And don't allow the knowledge to build you up, to puff you up, to become prideful. But love builds up. Love edifies. That should be the goal of the church. Love does not demand its own way. Paul will remind us later on in 1 Corinthians 13. Can I just tell you this? Love is always the solution. When in doubt, love is always the solution, not knowledge. In all social problems, in all points of discussion and differentiation between each of us, but the man who thinks he knows something, verse 2, does not yet know as he ought to know. Who of us knows everything? Think about this for a second. How much of all that there is to know in the universe, how much do you know? Oh my. Well, let's narrow that down. In your particular area of expertise, how much do you know of all that can be known in that field? Then what do we really have to be proud of? We know in part. Can we say that that's okay? We all know in part. Someday we will know fully, even as we are known. But in the meantime, let's not let pride create division in the body of Christ. Verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. And quite frankly, that's the most important knowledge of all, isn't it? That I know God and He knows me. I know Him imperfectly because I'm an imperfect person, but I'm growing, I'm learning. Beware of pride. There is so much knowledge that nobody on this planet can accumulate it. It's been estimated that if all of man's accumulated knowledge from the beginning of recorded history to 1845 were represented by 1 inch, what he learned from 1845 to 1945 would amount to 3 inches. And what man has learned from 1945 to 1975 would represent the height of the Washington Monument. And since then, it's probably increased tenfold. Good grief. Few people, however, would argue that the incredible leap in scientific and technological knowledge has been paralleled by a corresponding leap in common sense wisdom, not to mention spiritual and moral wisdom. Technology has not made us a better race. Only God can do that. As we submit and surrender to Him, God knows what He's doing. The truly wise Christian, Paul is reminding us, knows how much and how little he actually knows. Humility. And these things humble us when we realize I'm so limited in my understanding of all that can be known. I'm so limited. That should serve to humble us. And humility, you want to write this down, humility is a requirement for every Christian, as is love. Humility. Humility means I'm teachable. Humility means I don't know everything. Humility means I can learn from every person I meet if I will just lay aside my pride, seek God, and try to build up and encourage other people. Well, what Paul is saying in verse 3 is that a person who tempers his knowledge with love and grace and humility shows that he truly knows God and is known by God and accepted as part of the redeemed. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13 later on, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then someday we'll see face to face the Lord. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. So Paul continues in verse 4, so then about eating meat sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods, unquote, and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Masellum, the meat market, stood less than 50 yards north of the Temple of Apollo in the northern central part of the old city of Corinth. Paul says, we know that idols are just so much wood or metal or stone. They're not really deities of any kind. The Psalms remind us of that. Psalm 115 reminds us that idols are nothing. Psalm 135, the same. And in Isaiah 44, there is this phenomenal passage where Isaiah says, now think this through a minute. You go into a forest and you cut down a tree. Half of the tree you chop up for firewood, and the other half of the tree you carve into an idol. It has hands, but it can't move them. It has feet, but can't walk. Mouth, but it can't speak. Eyes, but it can't see. And you worship it. You bow down and worship it while simultaneously you're burning the other end of the same log in the fire. Does this make sense to you? How can it be a god? It's a tree. It's just a tree. It's not a god. It's not a deity. I love that passage in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant of God. They bring it into the temple of their false deity, Dagon. Remember that? They put the Ark of the God in there. And the next morning, Dagon is on his face before the God of the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that is so cool. And they had to pick him up because the idol couldn't pick himself up. Now that's a pretty sorry God. You're worshiping something and he can't even get up off of his face. Okay, so they pop him up again. And the next morning they go in there and he's back on the ground again, only this time his head is snapped off and both arms have snapped off. Now they're thinking, well, we better glue our God back together here so we can continue worshiping him. What are you doing? It's a chunk of wood. That's all it is. It's not a God. It's not a deity. I'll tell you who's the deity here. It's the one that Dagon's bowing down to. The God of Israel, Yahweh. He's the God, the creator of the universe. This thing in the temple of Dagon, it's a piece of wood. It's a piece of wood. Well, Paul says, not everybody knows this. That it's just a piece of wood. Some people are struggling with that. Some of these Christians were feeling very guilty about eating the meat that had been sacrificed to these idols. Some of these guys with tender consciences were really struggling with this. Paul says, while idols are nothing, later on in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, he's going to tell the Corinthians, anybody who worships an idol, a false god, is in fact worshiping demons. It's not harmless. They're worshiping demons. in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there was given to Israel by God something that they called the Shema. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, because that passage starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength." That's the commandment. There's only one God. But in verse 5 there, then, what is Paul referring to? He's referring to the multitude of Greek and Roman deities of pagan mythology. Aphrodite's temple stood to the south end of Corinth, atop the Acro-Corinth, this mountaintop. Asclepius, his temple was found on the north end of the city. Asclepius was the god of healing. And the American Medical Association today uses that same exact symbol of a staff with a serpent wound around it. What was that? It's a reference all the way back to the time of Moses, when the people were bitten by snakes, and God said, if you just raise up a bronze image of a serpent on this, people will be able to look at that image and be healed. Well, that symbol was used by the goddess Asclepius, but it's also been taken over by the American Medical Association as a symbol of healing. It is a biblical symbol. There was a temple to the Greek god Apollo just north of central Corinth, and others, 12 temples to pagan deities. These folks were really struggling. Notice here in verse 6, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus was the agent of creation. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. How did he do that? Jesus did it. He used Jesus to accomplish that. Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Boy, that chapter or verse 6 here is really a summary of the Christian life. Christ died to be our Savior. He lives to be our Lord. That's the bottom line. Why do we forget it? It is so simple. The one Creator God created everything there is. This is interesting to me when you consider other religions of the world. There is nowhere in the Quran that says Muhammad created the world, or that he died for your sins, or rose again from the dead. There is not one single miracle recorded for Muhammad in the Quran anywhere. Did you know that? And yet 1.6 billion people on planet Earth have been deceived by this false religion called Islam. Dear friends, there are not many paths to God. I know in America today there's pressure put upon the Christian community to become tolerant of false religions. As, whether I become tolerant or intolerant, can I tell you, false is still false. There is one true living God. He's not found in the Hindu pantheon. He's not found in any of the gods of the Far East, Near East, Middle East. There is one God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we share with all of mankind. Verse 7, not everyone knows this, however. Some people are still so accustomed to idols, when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. One time Jesus was approached by the religious leaders and said, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Now, you and I grew up with mom telling us, go wash your hands before dinner. We go in and we... That's not the kind of washing that these religious leaders were talking about. The Jewish Pharisees had a ritual that, quite frankly, is outlined in about 6 pages in their writings of how to dip your hands. You have to dip your hands like this. And then again. You have to do it a third time because of the Trinity, I guess. And then you have to do it in such a way that it drips off your elbows. Because if you let it drip off your fingers, then the dirty water runs back over your fingers. And it contaminates your fingers again. So you have to do it in this way. And then let it run off your elbows. And then somebody else has to bring you a towel, because for you to touch anything at this point would contaminate you again. And you're going, this sounds pretty absurd. Uh-huh. Yeah. So when mom would tell me to go wash up for dinner, I'd run my hands around and I'd wipe off my dirty hands on a clean towel. And I thought, That's all the cleaning that's required. Jesus said one time, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. Who cares whether you wash your hands 20 different times in ritualistic ways or not? That doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't matter what you put down your mouth, whether it's a steak or a burrito or a hot dog or snack ramen noodle. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, whatever you put in the body passes outside the body. That's not what contaminates you. What contaminates you is what comes out of your mouth, because that's a reflection of what's in your heart. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. I want you to think on that for a second. Because way too often, especially in the context of our marriages, we say things that are hurtful. We say things that tear down. We become angry or resentful or bitter. We can do it with co-workers at work. We can do it in the church. We can snap at people. But listen to what Jesus said. It's a spiritual diagnostic. What comes out of your mouth is representative of what's in your heart. What's in your heart? What comes out of your mouth? Because I have to tell you, I think the majority of us in this room need to repent. I think we say ugly things to each other and wonder why our marriages fall apart. We say mean-spirited things to people behind their back at work, and we think it's justifiable because they're less than perfect. Or we can come to church and develop a complaining spirit. Oh, I wouldn't run Sunday school that way, although it's a chaos back there. What are you doing to fix the problem? What's coming out of your mouth? If you're not sure what's coming out of your mouth, you can always ask your wife. You can always ask your husband, honey, do I only say the things that build up and encourage and edify? And if there is something else that's coming out of your mouth, there's room for improvement. You should commit yourself to changing yourself this year so that what comes out of your mouth builds up and encourages and edifies. It doesn't tear down. I was just reading in my quiet time yesterday in the Proverbs that a foolish woman tears down her house with her own two hands. A foolish woman. But a godly woman builds hers up. It's an architectural term. You know, it's always been said that behind every good man, there's a good woman. You know, I believe that with all of my heart. My wife can make me or break me. My wife can prepare me for Sunday morning being behind the pulpit. Or just think about it. If she decided, well, let's have a good old knockdown, drag-out fight on our way to church. Oh, that'll put me in the right mood. Who feels like raising their hands and praising the Lord when you've been beat to a smithereens verbally by somebody in the car with you, you know? Can I tell you, don't give a foothold to Satan. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Commit yourself this year to say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. And you go, well, Pastor Jim, sometimes something is said and I just spit out something before I realize what I'm saying. Think before you speak. James says you should be slow to speak. Somebody once said God gave you two ears and only one mouth because they're supposed to be used in that proportion. Good point. Listen twice as much as you talk. And when you talk, you pray about it first. I was reading in Nehemiah the other day that Nehemiah, when he had heard the condition of the walls that had been broken down and the city of Jerusalem been burned, he grieved in his heart. And he went into the presence of King Xerxes. And King Xerxes said, well, why are you sad? Nobody's allowed to come into my presence sad. So what are you doing being sad? This can only be sickness of heart. And he said, well, how can I be of good cheer when the city of my forefathers has been burned down and its gates and bars and the whole city's been torn to smithereens? How can I rejoice? And then the king asked, what do you want? What do you want to do about it? One thing to complain about it, one thing to hear about it. What do you want to do about it? Xerxes asks him. And it says Nehemiah prayed. Help! One of the best prayers in the whole world. When it's short and somebody's just asked you a question and you want to think it through before you answer. Lord, give me the words of wisdom. Give me help. Give me the wisdom. So help me, Lord, say the right thing. And then you speak it out. But pray before you speak. Pray before you speak. Because what you want to do is represent God. What you want to do is represent Jesus Christ in this fallen world and say things that build up and encourage and edify. Don't tear down the body of Christ with your mouth. Don't let Satan do that to you. And I'll tell you, if you're not liking the stuff that you see come out of your mouth because it's a reflection of what's in your heart, then ask God to change your heart. The person who allows a verbal vomitus to come out of his mouth is not a person who's been in God's Word, or praise and worship, or fellowship with the saints, or humility. So let me tell you what, if you want to store up good stuff in your heart, then surround yourself with praise and worship in the car and at home and at church. Ask God to fill your heart with the fruit of His Holy Spirit. Be in the Word of God regularly. Pray, Lord, change my heart, O God, like the psalmist said. And if you do that every day, I promise you, a month from now, what comes out of your mouth will be a lot sweeter. And everyone around you will appreciate it. You don't want to be known as a person who's catty or critical. Or you want to build up, not tear down. But the Proverbs have much to say about that going on in the context of our own homes. So he says in verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, perhaps invited there by pagan friends, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" In other words, won't he be tempted to violate his own conscience when he sees your example? "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." You have the freedom to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, because you know that an idol is nothing. And the weak there in verse 9 is obviously those Christians whose consciences were weak, who thought it was wrong to eat that which had been sacrificed to an idol. So what Paul is saying is, consider other people. Consider other people. Archaeologists have discovered at least 2 temples in Corinth that had eating rooms where feasts were held to idols, and Christians may have been invited there by their pagan friends. And so if a weaker Christian sees you, he may be tempted to violate his own conscience. The problem is, anytime you and I violate our Christian conscience, we give a foothold to the devil. That's called compromise. Some of you feel the freedom to do one thing that I may not feel the freedom to do, or vice versa. But what you don't want to do is put yourself in a position of causing another Christian brother or sister to stumble by your example. We have the freedom to do many things, but many things don't build up. In fact, as I look at verse 12 here, "When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." It's a sin against Christ because it breaks the unity of the Spirit. It breaks the bond of peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. It leads to division. It leads to strife. It leads to disunity, and thus should not be pursued. We're all a part of His body, the church. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. So what Paul says in verse 13, this is real simple for me, he says. "I'll never eat meat sacrificed to idols again. If that stumbles some of you Corinthians, and eating that meat is a harmless practice, but if it stumbles some of you guys at Corinth, I'll never do it again. It's not a big deal." Some people have asked, as we get ready to celebrate communion this morning, they say, "Well, Pastor Jim, how come we don't use fermented wine to celebrate communion like Jesus did?" How many of you would be stumbled if we used real wine up here? That's why I don't do it. I don't want to stumble anybody. So this is good old Welch's unfermented grape juice. One time we did make a mistake, and my associate pastor, who has since been fired, went to Walmart and bought the generic brand and didn't look at the expiration date, and it was about 6 months past. And we served it, and I swear it tasted like cheap, cheap, cheap wine. And we all went, "What did you get?" And I thought he got some really nasty vinegar wine or something. I didn't know what it was. And we smelled it and tasted it afterwards. That was yucky. Other people had come up and said, "Can I have seconds?" Here's the deal. There are some people in churches that have come out of an alcohol background of abuse, and I don't want to stumble anybody. I would never forgive myself if somebody came into our congregation and said, "Well, you should use real wine," and I served real wine at communion, and it led somebody back into a life of alcoholism. I couldn't possibly do that. So while I know that I have the freedom to use real wine, I choose not to allow my liberty to cause anybody to stumble. If there was just one person who had raised their hands and says, "I'm offended if you were to use real wine," I wouldn't use it. That's what love does. Love considers the other person. It does not demand its own way or cling to its own rights. It says, "What about the other person? I don't want to stumble somebody." There's some other ways we can put this into practice. Yeah, but you don't ever want to knowingly violate the conscience of another. Love forbids us to do that. The real issue in this chapter is, how far does Christian freedom go in regards to behavior not specifically forbidden in Scripture? During the past several generations, the most contentious debates have raged in the church over so-called questionable practices. Can I outline just a few? I'm sure we'll step on a lot of toes here, but the church has argued over whether drinking alcohol is okay, or smoking, or wearing makeup, or jewelry, or dancing, or Sunday sports, or styles of music, or going to movies and theaters. I'll tell you what, there have been some people that draw a line in the sand over these issues. These we could call gray areas, not specifically forbidden in Scripture, though Scripture gives guidelines about stewardship of these bodies of ours, certainly. But one reason Christians have spent so much time arguing over these issues is the Bible doesn't specifically forbid them. But there are two questions a mature Christian should ask. Number one, does this help me be a better Christian? Is this a good witness as a Christian? Or am I just entertaining the weakness of my flesh? Another question we can ask ourselves, could it stumble a newer believer in Christ Jesus? If the answer is yes, that's a habit I want to drop. I don't want to stumble anybody. I know that Christian liberty is the central truth of the New Testament, but Christian liberty is not unbridled license to do whatever I want, whenever I want, regardless of anybody. So two extremes are really to be avoided when we look at gray areas. One is legalism, the other is license. Legalism says every issue is black or white. We live by rules rather than by the Spirit. Everything is either good or bad. There's no in between, whether the Bible mentions it or not. And legalistic people usually have a long list of do's and don'ts. And in their humble opinion, a mature Christian does more of the do's and less of the don'ts. Becomes spirituality is defined then as doing the do's, not doing the don'ts. Their lives are law-controlled, not spirit-controlled. But can I tell you, refraining from things is not the same as spirituality. Spirituality is when I'm in touch with the throne room of heaven above. I'm filled with His Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, and the patience, that's what fills my heart. That's what comes out of my mouth. Refraining from doing things is not spirituality. Walking in the Spirit is spirituality. Legalism, here's the problem with legalism. It kills love and joy and peace and patience. It stifles our liberty, love, conscience, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. License, on the other hand, is the opposite extreme, equally to be avoided. It, like legalism, license has no gray areas. Everything is okay as long as it's not specifically forbidden in Scripture. I'll never forget, a lady came up to me after service a number of years ago, and this was probably 20 years ago, and she says, how do you feel about dope smoking? I said, well, depends on whether you're saved or not. I said, well, why do you ask that question? At that time, was against the law in Colorado. It was a federal offense as well. Any time the feds could come knocking on your door and take you to jail. So I told her that it's against the law, and the Bible says to obey the law. I said, that's just pretty cut and dried for me personally. And she says, yeah, but what about in Genesis, where it says God gave every herb and seed-bearing plant to man? And I says, you think he was talking about marijuana there? Are you an idiot? God is not talking about smoking dope in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Can we just lay that out? I'm sorry, that's not a great place to go to say herb is all right. Herb, like sprinkling a little oregano on your spaghetti, that is not the same thing as loading up your peace pipe and toking it till you're a happy camper. It's not the same thing. But again, I apply these rules. Does it build me up and edify me as a Christian? No. Could it stumble somebody else? Yes, then I'm not going to do it, period. I don't care if it's legal or not. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's good for you. It's legal for you to hit yourself in the head with a hammer. That doesn't mean it's good for you. It doesn't mean that you should do it. So let's move past the immaturity that says, oh, I can do anything I want to. I'm free in Christ Jesus. Yes, but does it build up? Does it edify? Does it encourage? Is it good for me? Is it a good example to set for others? Because the issue goes far beyond my freedoms. I don't want to stumble you. I don't want to stumble you. And I got to tell you, pastors and their families live in a glass fishbowl. Amen. Not always bad, there's a lot of accountability. But sometimes people say, they'll come over to the table and we're in a restaurant, what's that you're drinking? It's iced tea. Is there anything in it? Yes, it has peaches in it. Massive sinner that I am. I don't want to stumble anybody, but on the other hand, I don't want to live for somebody else's legalism either. I will live according to my conscience, and I want to keep my conscience clear before the Lord, but I don't want to ever conduct myself in a way that would discourage you as a Christian. So I will always do my best to keep you in mind. It's not about me. And can I tell you personally, I've never minded living in a fishbowl. If I've got anything to hide, I have no business being in the pulpit at all. But shouldn't we all be that transparent before the Lord? Is it just pastors that are called to holiness and separation from the things of the world? Aren't we all? We're all in this thing together. As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, in fact, band, come on up. Let's prepare for that. This is our first Sunday of the new year, our first communion of this new year. And I think that we need to think through personally where I'm at with the Lord, what comes out of my mouth, and am I doing something that would stumble a brother or sister in Christ? That's what Paul's addressing here in 1 Corinthians 8. Forget about meat sacrificed to idols. Not a big deal in Colorado Springs in the year 2013. This is about gray areas. This is about the things that you're allowed to do, but you have to ask the Lord whether you should do them or not. While you may have the liberty, is your license going to cause someone else to stumble? Can I tell you what? There are some crystal clear things the Bible says are wrong and you should stay away from them. But regarding the use of drugs, the word Greek, pharmakia, is translated witchcraft or sorcery. But pharmakia is where we get our word pharmacy. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, drugs have always been used as a gateway into the occult. I don't want to have anything to do with drugs at all. And I don't care if they legalize all of them. Can I tell you, America doesn't have a drug problem today. It has a moral problem today. We've turned our back on God, and so everything has come up for grabs, and we should indulge all of these things because we're free here in America. We're not free to indulge the flesh. We're not free to engage in sin. We are free to live for the Lord. But as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I just want you to sit and soak and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that you want me to give up? Have I been clinging to something, Lord, of the world or an accommodation of the weakness of my flesh that you're calling me to just walk away from? Lord, is my example hindering somebody else, or am I putting out a good example to follow as a mature Christian? Heavenly Father, I want to do what's right before you. And I want to do what's right before my brothers and sisters as well. I don't want to stumble anybody. I only want to say those things that build up and encourage and edify. Lord, this last year, if we have done and said things that have torn down our own house, torn down another brother or sister in Christ Jesus, said something malicious about somebody in church, Father, we repent here and now. Forgive us, Lord. Draw us close to you, Lord Jesus, and fill our hearts this new year with the fruit of your Holy Spirit. What I want coming out of my mouth is what's in my heart. And what I want in my heart is love and joy and peace and patience. And I know, Heavenly Father, it's not going to happen just because I want it to happen. I have to be intentional in reading your word, worshiping you, surrendering my life, walking in childlike humility and dependence upon you. Help us. Prepare our hearts.